Let's bow together. Father, what a tremendous privilege it is to be able to come before you, to sing your praises, to glorify your name, to exalt your majesty. Father, we are so thankful for your grace that you demonstrated in sending your son Jesus to die for us. We're so thankful that while we were wretched, vile sinners in your sight, that you were pleased to crush your son to bring about our salvation. Father, all of us like sheep have gone astray, but you have caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. I pray there be no one here today who would reject that, who would reject the message that you bring forth through your word. And I pray as we look into your word today that you would give us understanding, wisdom, and insight, that we would see very clearly who is the greatest, that your son would be magnified and exalted in our hearts. We ask you to bless your word as it goes out now. We pray this in your precious son's name. Amen. Well, I've already alluded to it, but what does true greatness look like? What does true greatness look like? When you think of someone who is truly great, what do you think of? Do you think of great leaders? Do you think of great military men? Do you think of great athletes, great preachers, great evangelists? What about great fathers and mothers? What do you think of when you think of great people? What does true greatness look like? Well, in our human nature, we as fallen men aspire to greatness. And we see specifically, as Bob read earlier in Matthew chapter 20, as James and John's mother wanted to get a special place for them in the kingdom, that Jesus gives a discourse on who is truly great. And we see that in Matthew chapter 20. Or he explains to the rest of the disciples who were indignant with James and John. Matthew 20, verse 24, and hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall become your servant. And whoever wishes to become first among you shall become your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life a ransom for many." You see, in the world, true greatness is seen by authority, authority over others. Whether it's military authority, political authority, athletic authority in a sense, that's the way the world sees greatness. But as Jesus just said, in the kingdom of heaven, greatness is quite different. Now, in a general sense, we understand what the Lord is saying here, I believe. But yet, I don't think we fully understand greatness from God's perspective. And so with that in mind, I believe we're going to see today very clearly what true greatness is. Would you turn with me again to Matthew chapter 11? Matthew 11, and we're going to be looking, Lord willing, at verses 7 to 15. I've got 7 through 11 on your outlines. I got a little shy there. I prepared through 15, but I thought we wouldn't get through it. So I'm feeling prompted we might get through it. So we'll see as we watch the clock. So we'll see where the Lord takes us here. But we'll at least start at verse 7. Okay, Matthew chapter 11, verse 7. And we have seen very clearly that the King and Kings of Lord and Lords came to his own. He took on human flesh. The Lord is salvation. We saw the King introduced very clearly. We saw that he was the rightful King in the line of David, that he is the Son of God. And we saw reactions to the King being introduced, the Jews who were fearful and agitated, and Herod who wanted to kill him. And we had the Gentile Magi who wanted to worship him. We saw that Christ meets the prophecies of Scripture that point to the fact that he is the Messiah, the coming one. And we saw very clearly the way being prepared, as we'll see today, by John the Baptist, his prophet, who would come before him and lay forth what is needed before one can receive Christ, which is repentance. You see, sin is the problem between us and God, and God very clearly sent his forerunner, as we'll see today, to declare repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And then we saw the Lord Jesus very clearly declaring repentance also, declaring the truth, repentance, teaching and preaching. And we saw his teaching and preaching encapsulated in chapters 5 through 7, where the Lord Jesus graciously came upon those who would claim to be the Lord's, but yet were not. And he laid forth over their lives what the life of a true kingdom citizen looked like. And we saw that invitation as he gave to enter through the narrow gate, which is himself. That there is a broad gate and a broad road which leads to destruction. Every other way apart from Christ leads to eternal destruction. We saw those who were wise, as Jesus shared, who built their houses upon the rock. Those who heard the word and because they were saved and redeemed could act upon God's word. And those who were foolish who heard the word but did not act upon it. They were like those who build a house on the sand, and when the floods came and the storm came, great was its fall. We saw chapters 8 and 9, the affirming miracles of the teaching and preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord being sovereign over every sphere, the natural, the supernatural, sin and death. Christ being sovereign over all those things. And then we saw chapter 10 in which the Lord Jesus, based on the end of 9, based on his compassion for the lost, he trained his disciples and began to get ready to send them out. And we saw that training, that they were instructed very clearly in what they were to do. They were to share his word, they were to be discerning, and they were to be dependent on the Lord. And we saw the Lord's instructions morph to those tribulation disciples, from his first disciples to his end-time disciples, who would be heavily persecuted and hated by all men. And then we saw general commands for all disciples, I believe, which apply to all of us, including them and us, where we need to be careful that we do not fear men, but we fear God. Very clearly that Jesus Christ will bring a sword. He didn't come to bring peace, but when Christ is received, there is immediate division between those who receive Christ and those who are not saved. That we would not be deceived in our minds concerning relationships as we go out and speak for Christ. And then we saw very clearly that we must understand within that context that Christ must be above all. That we need to obey him above all. That if we save our lives, we lose our lives. But if we yield our lives through repentance and faith in Christ, we gain our lives. We gain eternal life. And then we saw that based on the reception of those who bring his word and those who exemplify Christ, our reception of those in the body of Christ determines our reward, as we saw that. And then we transitioned into Matthew chapter 11, which we started last week. And as I shared last week, Matthew 11 is a transition point in the book of Matthew. Jesus has been openly declaring the kingdom. He has not been outwardly rebuking people, but we'll see at this point it shifts to their response as the Lord Jesus declares what their response is and then condemns them for that. And we see opposition mounting starting in chapter 12. We see at this point, after Jesus gives the wonderful command for all to come to him who are weary and heavy laden, that he would give rest, that he begins veiling the truth to those who have heard it and hardened their hearts. And he begins to speak in parables. Now we saw very clearly last week that John the Baptist was in prison and he was perplexed. He knew what the Christ would be doing, what the coming one would be doing. He knew that he would come in the context of judgment. He would weed out sin, and he was preparing the way for him. But yet Christ didn't seem to be doing that. He was doing other things. And John the Baptist sent messengers to Jesus, and Jesus didn't rebuke him. He didn't say, "Oh, you of little faith." He didn't say, "Woe to you who do not believe." He responded back with the truth concerning what he was doing, revealing to John that he was the Messiah. But he was the one who was opening blind eyes and healing the lame and bringing the gospel to the poor, those who were spiritually bankrupt. And we move from that point to our passage today, where I believe we're going to see very clearly what true greatness looks like in the context of John the Baptist and then the church. Let's start back in chapter 11, verse 1. We'll read what we did last week, then we'll move into our passage. And it came about when Jesus finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. That's the ministry of Jesus. When someone says, why aren't you doing the ministry of Jesus? Why aren't you doing all the healings? I would say, wait a second. The ministry of Jesus was to teach and preach, and the miracles affirmed his messiahship, and they affirmed the apostles' apostleship, those foundational people in the church. It was the preaching and teaching of the Word of God which Jesus did. It said he departed to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John in prison heard of the works of Christ, that's the deeds of Christ that we saw specifically last week, when he heard of that person who was raised from the dead, his disciples reported it back. He sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the expected one, or literally the coming one? Are you the Messiah, or shall we look for someone else? And we very clearly saw that John was perplexed. He was like Apollos in the New Testament. He knew it accurately. He knew that Christ would do these things, but he didn't have complete information. And Jesus informs him more completely with the word concerning the coming one. And he said here, and Jesus answered and said to him, verse 4, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. All those passages that affirm the things that Christ was doing in the Old Testament. He was the Messiah. He is the coming one. And then we had that statement, and blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. The reality that Christ is the stumbling stone for those who do not believe. If you go to hell, it's because you will go through Christ. You will stumble over him in disbelief. But those who receive him, those who believe in him, are blessed. They are blessed. And he's implying, I believe, that John is going to respond rightly. That John is blessed. He won't stumble over me. He's going to receive what I have to say. And that's exactly what we see in our passage today, that the Lord Jesus does not condemn John the Baptist, but he praises him in the right context as the greatest man who ever walked the earth. And we get to our passage today here, verse 7, and I'm going to read this. And as they were going away, Jesus began to speak to the multitudes about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' palaces. But why did you go out? To see a prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than the prophet, this is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John, and if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears, let him hear. Now, as I read that, you're probably very familiar that there's all kinds of interpretive issues in this passage. There's the issue concerning Elijah. There's the issue concerning the greatest in the kingdom and the least in the kingdom being greater than John. There's the issue of the kingdom suffering violence. All this stuff in here. So we need to pay attention to the context. And Lord willing, we will come out today with a better understanding so that Christ will be glorified. Again, this is a transition chapter, as we will see, where the Lord begins to condemn those who have rejected the truth, condemn those who did not repent at John's preaching, condemn those who did not repent at his preaching, and he begins to veil the ministry to those who are hardened and on their way to hell. Now, at this point, we have this amazing statement in verse 11. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Contrary to what you might be tempted to think, maybe calling John a doubter, On the contrary, Jesus begins his vindication of John as one of the greatest men who ever walked the face of the earth. This probably would have blown these people away. Certainly John isn't greater than Abraham. Certainly John isn't greater than Joseph. Certainly John wasn't greater than Moses. Certainly John wasn't greater than Joshua, than David, than the prophets. Certainly John wasn't greater than Elijah or Elisha. But this is what Christ is saying. No one greater than him has been born of women. And I believe this passage will help us see what true greatness really is. Now, to do this, I believe we first need to understand why John is called the greatest. And then we move from that point. Here, Jesus is going to reveal that John is the greatest who ever lived, I believe, because he was his faithful messenger. Again, verse 7. And as these were going away, Jesus began to speak to the multitudes about John. What did you go out to the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. But what did you go out to see? To see a prophet? Yes, I say to you, one who is more than a prophet. Very clearly we see in the beginning here John's character, I believe. But we're going to see, although Jesus reveals John's character, his character is not the reason why he is the greatest. But we can make some observations concerning John's character that should be beneficial to us. Jesus points out here, first of all, the reality of why they were going to the wilderness. You see, John was preaching in the wilderness. They were going out to see a prophet, and they understood that. And clearly from Scripture, we see that the multitudes did believe that John was a prophet. We see when Herod had arrested him, we see very clearly Herod was concerned about what happened to him because he knew the multitudes knew he was a prophet. Matthew chapter 14, 5. And although he wanted to put him to death, this is Herod, he feared the multitude because they regarded him as a prophet. You see, Israel believed that John was a prophet. They believed that. And let me remind you that prophets were God's mouthpieces. They spoke forth the word of God for the Lord. They were those who spoke God's word to God's people. And if you were familiar, Israel had not had a true prophet for almost 400 years to this point. The last true prophet was Malachi, in whom we have the last book of the Old Testament. And it's interesting, the last prophecy of the Old Testament is concerning John the Baptist, by the way. God had been silent for almost 400 years, but now John the Baptist arrives on the scene, and we see he's a prophet, as we'll see, and the people understood him to be a prophet also. So with that in mind, what can we observe initially about John's character before we see his true greatness? Here's this question here that Jesus says in the middle of 7. What did you go out to the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? It's a rhetorical question with the implied answer, no. Did you go out to see a flimsy little reed getting knocked over by the wind? No, you went out to see a prophet, one who declares God's word. That's the point here. We see part of John's character manifest. He was not tossed to and fro by pressures and winds of doctrine. He wasn't like a flimsy reed that blows back and forth at any wind. He was firm and unbending in his declaration of the truth concerning God, regardless of the consequences. We see that very clearly. Let me share some examples back in Matthew chapter 3. If you want to skip back there a little bit, Matthew 3. John didn't say, I've come here that you can have a better life. He says, I've come here basically to prepare the way for the Messiah, and you need to repent. Matthew chapter 3. Now, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. That's where they were going out to see him, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. That's speaking of repentance. Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food were locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the districts around the Jordan. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, now this isn't very seeker sensitive, by the way, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that God is able from these stones raise up children to Abraham. And the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." John the Baptist was unwavering in his preaching concerning the role that the Lord had ordained for him. He was unwavering in that. We see that in Mark chapter 1, that he was preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Baptism at that time was an identification with the confession and repentance of sins. It wasn't baptism that was repentance. It was an outward evidence of the fact someone was confessing their sins, that they were sinful. And they were outwardly evidencing that. John didn't waver in his declaration of truth. He was not like a reed in the wind that gets blown this way and that way. What he declared for God didn't change based on the audience that was before him. He was unwavering. He was a great man in that sense. And folks, we are encouraged also in Scripture not to waver, as we see examples in Scripture of those who did not waver in their proclamation. Now, I'm not talking about fleshy proclamation out in the streets just yelling to anyone, but within the context of trusting the Lord and discerning as God has ordained that we proclaim His Word. We see this with the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20. As he gives his last words, he says in Acts 20:25, "And now behold, I know that all among you who I went about preaching the kingdom will see my face no more." They're never going to see him again. They were dear to him. They'd been with him for 3 years. "Therefore I testify to you this day, I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." Paul didn't shrink back. He was unwavering in the message, as John was. We see this very clearly in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 also, that Paul was an example of this. You can turn there real quick. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Look for all the T's and we'll start at that first one. Was John the Baptist a wavering, flimsy reed in the wind? No, he was a prophet, as we'll see. We see the Apostle Paul was not a wavering reed in the wind either. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated at Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts." Paul was unwavering also. And folks, we see there are many Christians who are not very great in their character concerning this area. Many Christians who shrink back from declaring God's truth in a righteous way at the right time. When you see sin around you in the body of Christ, you shrink back. Oh, the Lord will take care of that. Rather than the Lord using His body through His Word to bring back those who are straying. There are many who are tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Something comes one way, they get tossed this way. Something comes this way, they get tossed that way. They're like a reed being shaken in the wind. But do not forget the provision that God has given so that we will not be tossed, that we would be firm also in the truth. Ephesians chapter 4, let me read this for you. And actually turn there with me also, Ephesians 4. And in Ephesians 4, the Apostle Paul is speaking of those spiritual gifts which founded and established and build the church. And he's giving the reason why these gifts were given. And it'll be very important for us to see this today. Ephesians 4:11. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets. We see back in Ephesians chapter 2, that's the foundation of the church. The foundation's been laid, Christ being the cornerstone. We have that. And then he said some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. Or what I believe the text would be saying, pastor teachers. And the reason why is for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. And then here's the goal, until we attain the unity of the faith. That's like-mindedness in the truth and what we believe. And the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man. Knowing Christ, right? To the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result of being built up through pastor teachers, being brought into the kingdom through evangelists, we see very clearly as a result, we're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, the craftiness and deceitful scheming. You see, God uses the word to build you up so that you will not be flailing all over the place. And John was a good example. He was not a reed tossed by the political winds. He was not a reed tossed by the theological winds. He was not a reed tossed around. He was firm in his conviction and obedience, declaring the word of God. And we need to be too. As we'll see. So then, Jesus affirms the rhetorical question here. John was not a wishy-washy prophet. How about you? Are you doctrinally tossed to and from? Do you hear one thing go one way, hear another thing go the other way? Are you emotionally drawn all over the place? You need to understand, God has ordained the means that you would be equipped so that you would not be tossed. So then John was an unwavering prophet, but secondly we see, I believe, John didn't compromise in his life. Verse 8, but what did you go out to see? Back in Matthew 10, a man dressed in soft clothing, you could say fine clothing in a sense. Behold, those who wear soft clothing or fine clothing are in king's palaces. Did you go out to see someone in fine clothing? The answer is no. They went out to see a prophet. Now, what's the point Jesus is making with this rhetorical question? There's a couple possibilities. I'm not totally sure, but I'll share them with you. One is that John did not live a life of luxury. Actually, his life was quite different. And that's true, right? He was in the wilderness with very rough clothing. He wasn't in those king's houses living luxuriously, as evidenced by his clothing. That's a possibility, and I think that's probably true. But I think there's some history that might help us understand this. You see, in those times, those who lived in king's palaces were kings and rulers and associates of the kings and rulers. And at that time, there was one king overall. It was King Caesar, an earthly, ungodly, wicked king, King Caesar overall. And there were little kings all over his empire who ruled over different areas. Herod was one of those. And if you were, in a sense, one who would be willing to agree with them, you could advance politically and be one of those who would be in king's houses. But if you're a believer, there's no way you could do that. You would have to compromise your faith in Christ, and you'd have to focus and acknowledge Caesar. And I believe part of what he's saying here is that John didn't compromise. You see, John was very popular. John was a popular man. He could have had and lived the life of luxury at that point. The Lord had made him great, and we'll see later on very clearly with Uzziah, that the Lord made him great, but in his pride, he fell. And John could have, in his pride, had the easy life and lived in king's palaces rather than living in the desert and now being in prison. But John was unwavering. He confronted the sin of Herod also. He was unwavering. He did not live in luxury. He did not waver. He didn't compromise. We see John fulfilled the reality for every true believer. Mark 8:35, for whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, Jesus says, and for the gospel's sake shall save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his own soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? You can be the Lord of your life and you can gain quite a bit in this life, but you lose it all. You lose your soul to eternal death, that second death, a punishment for your sin. But if you give up your life, you acknowledge your sin and you trust in Christ, you gain eternal life. And John was living that out as he denied himself, took up his cross. He didn't live in king's palaces. He wasn't living to please himself. He did not compromise. And I believe he had the same mindset very clearly that the Apostle Paul had again in Acts 20. The Apostle Paul, Acts 20, verse 22, "And now behold, bound in spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and affliction await me." It's going to be bad. "But I do not consider my life of any account dear to myself," he says, "in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." If you consider your life valuable, you will lose your life and you will not accomplish what Christ wants you to do. And it may be an evidence that you never knew Christ. And John the Baptist, he gave his life to serve Christ and he gained, as we will see, everything. Maybe some of you have compromised in relationships to ease the difficulty. Go to the Lord and confess that. Stand firm in Christ. Look at John's example. John went to prison because he would not compromise his faith. He confronted Herod's sin, and he was imprisoned and eventually executed. And I believe he was faithfully obeying the Lord. So we will see. He was the greatest man who ever walked the face of the earth to that time. Now lastly, I believe we see from Scripture, and this is another passage we'll look at, that John had a Christ focus. He was not a self-centered minister of the gospel. He was a yielded, submitted servant of Christ. Turn with me to John chapter 3. Very wonderful passage we see here. John chapter 3, verse 22. Very interesting transition going on between the disciples of John and the disciples of Jesus. John chapter 3, 22. "And after these things, Jesus and his disciples came to the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. And John was also baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they were coming and were being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown in prison. There arose, therefore, a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said, 'Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have borne witness, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him.'" These disciples of John are saying, everybody's going to Jesus now. They're not coming to us. They're not coming to you. And we have a marvelous response from John, a marvelous response. John answered and said, verse 27, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven." Remember that, folks. Tremendous answer from a tremendous man of God. John recognized very clearly that God was sovereign over who came to him. God was sovereign over the results of that ministry. And as we will see, that it was about Christ. A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. That would change a lot of ministries here. Rather than trying to stir up people to come, allow the Word of God to do its work and allow God to sovereignly bring who He pleases. Tremendous answer from a tremendous man of God. And then notice he makes it clear, very clear to his disciples, there is an eternal difference between him and Christ. Again, verse 27 of John 3, John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear witness of me that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And so this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. I'm just from the earth, John is saying. I'm preparing the way. He's from heaven. He is above all. It is all about Christ. John was not protective of his ministry. He recognized it was about Christ. He must increase. I must decrease. And I believe John recognized very clearly, apart from Christ, we can do nothing. Nothing. John 15, we see that very clearly. Truly great men and women in character realize they're not great. Christ is all. Christ is all. That's what makes a truly great man or woman. They recognize themselves rightly before the Lord, as we'll see. Nothing, inadequate, incapable, yet by God's grace sufficient to do what he wants them to do as they trust him and obey him. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, in such confidence we have, verse 4, towards God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy comes from God. True great men and women focus and rely on Christ alone and see him as all. They do not exalt self, but exalt him, Christ. Let me give you an illustration right here at this point, because the Lord does sometimes have us do great things. There are great things that he does through us at times. And at this point, because the Lord is doing great things through us, we can be tempted to think that we are great. Turn for a second to 2 Chronicles 26. 2 Chronicles 26. Take the example of King Uzziah. 2 Chronicles 26. And just on a side note, my family and I, we've been so convicted, we just don't read the Word enough. And I think all of us could be convicted in that. There's so much truth. We should know so much more. So much more. If you look down in verse 5 of chapter 26, it says, "And he continued to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding through the vision of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him." You see, the king was prospered in the sphere in which God had ordained as long as he sought the Lord. As long as he sought the Lord. But if we go down, and you can read the in-between part later, he became strong. Look at verse 15. "Hence his fame spread afar," this is Uzziah, "for he was marvelously helped until he was strong." That's not a good thing. He was marvelously helped until he was strong. But when he became strong, his heart was so proud, he acted corruptly. And he was unfaithful to the Lord, for he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. He tried to think he was good enough to be one of the priests. He became prideful in his heart, and God struck him with leprosy for the rest of his life. And he was separated from that point to the end from worshiping the Lord in the temple. As long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. He was marvelously helped until he became strong. Brothers and sisters, God marvelously helps us. And there is a danger at that point that we believe that we are great. Don't do it. Christ is all. Christ is great. He must increase. John says, I must decrease. It's all about Christ. We see back in John 1:29, as Bob read, John the Baptist sees the Lord. He says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And certainly John the Baptist was great in character. He was unwavering in the truth. He was uncompromising in life. And he was Christ-focused. How about you? Does that describe you and I? Unwavering in the truth, uncompromising in life, and Christ-focused. Now, very clearly, we see that he was great in character, but there were others in Scripture who are great in character. There are others. But why was John spoken of as great here in our passage? Back to Matthew chapter 11. Let's look at 7 and we'll read up through verse 9. And as they were going away, Jesus began to speak to the multitudes about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? Some mamby-pamby guy? No, a prophet, of course, right? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are in soft clothing are king's palaces. Did you go out to see a compromiser? But why did you go out? To see a prophet. Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. Jesus is making the point that they went out to see a prophet, but yet he is more than a prophet. He is more than a prophet. And now at this point, Jesus gives us an explanation that helps us understand why John is the greatest man who ever lived up to this point. Verse 10. This is the one about whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among these born of women, there is not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. What a tremendous privilege the prophets of the Old Testament had to speak of God's Word, to declare the coming one, to declare Christ. But yet John the Baptist's privilege was much greater. Not only was he a prophet who prophesied, he was a prophet who was prophesied of. This is the one about whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. And here we have a loose quotation of Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. If you want to go back just a couple pages to Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. The Lord says, Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and this is John. And he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like the refiner's fire and the fuller's soap. And I add in there, that's why John said, Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. So then the Lord made it clear that he would send his messenger to prepare the coming of his son. And we see very clearly that John's parents understood this. In Luke chapter 1, we have the angel declaring concerning John. He says, For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will be great. He's a great man. Luke chapter 1:15, And he will drink no liquor or wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. And he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. Luke 1:17, And it is he who will go as the forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And indeed, John understood this. We saw in Matthew chapter 3. He understood that he was fulfilling prophecy, preparing the way for Christ. And the Lord Jesus affirms that here. So why is John the greatest man who ever lived up to this point? I believe the answer is right here. He had the unique privilege of preparing the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, greatness, as we will see, is related to one's relationship with Jesus. And here the Lord chose him to be the one who would introduce his son, preparing his way, proclaiming repentance. And at this point in history, there was no greater privilege than what John the Baptist had. And he faithfully went forth in that. We saw the prophets in 1 Peter chapter 1:10. They were seeking beforehand what the Spirit of Christ was indicating within them, when these things were going to happen, but they didn't get to see it. John got to see it, and he got to point to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there is not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist, Jesus says. Greater than Abraham, Joseph, Moses, David, Joshua, Elijah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, any prophet, greater than anyone born of women. Why? Because of his privileged position, which he faithfully and obediently carried out to prepare the way for men and women to have a relationship with the living God through repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Greatness is not related to what we do, but to who Christ is and the opportunity he lays before sovereignly those to make himself known. Do you understand why John the Baptist was the greatest? It wasn't simply because his character in Christ. There were many other godly men who trusted Christ. It was because of his great privilege, as Jesus says, to prepare the way. Now, folks, even more astonishing than that is the fact, as we will see, that true believers are greater, even the least are greater than the greatest man who ever lived to that point. Look at verse 11 again. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet, and this is astonishing, he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. What is he talking about here? It is difficult to interpret, and I think we need to answer some questions first, which will help us. Is Jesus saying that John the Baptist wasn't a believer? No, of course not. He's not saying that. Absolutely not. The Lord Jesus in no way, shape, or form is saying that John wasn't saved. Remember, he said he was the greatest man ever up to that point. That's greater than all those Old Testament saints, right? Who were saved, by the way. He's not saying John was unsaved. So what is he saying here? I think to understand this passage, we need to understand what Jesus means by the kingdom of heaven. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. What does he mean by this? Remember earlier that John said and preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." You see, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords had come to earth, and he had taken on human flesh. And when you think of the kingdom, think of the reign of the King. Think of the reign of the King, specifically King Jesus. Jesus came to his own, the Jews. He was their prophesied king. He was the Messiah. And for them to receive him and establish his kingdom, they needed to repent. But they didn't repent. And the Lord Jesus, through God's sovereign plan, was crucified by the Jews at the hands of pagan Roman soldiers. The Jews rejected their king. They didn't repent. And God's kingdom, through his sovereign plan, was then offered to Gentiles. And we know from Scripture, as the church was born on the day of Pentecost, that those who place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are delivered from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Christ's kingdom on earth is not established yet. It will be established. But through faith in Christ, it is established now in those who believe in him. They are delivered into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. You see, Christ now reigns over those who are truly saved. That's who's in the kingdom. And eventually, when God saves the Jews after the tribulation, they will enter into the kingdom with him under his reign as those saved Jews. But right here, they weren't. And at this point, the kingdom had not been established yet. John was preparing the way, but the kingdom hadn't been established yet. It's only established through repentance and Christ reigning. And we see God bring that to the Gentiles. So although Christ is not reigning as king on earth, those who have trusted him, he is reigning in their hearts. He is their king. And I believe he says here, yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. That's an astonishing statement. And who's in the kingdom right now? It's the church. Those who have been delivered by faith in Christ. Even though John was the greatest man who ever lived because he was personally chosen to prepare the way for the Lord Jesus Christ, he was prophesied of and fulfilled that prophecy in obedience to the Lord's word. Even the least in the kingdom, the least in the church, is greater than he. How can the least, how can the most immature, disobedient, true believer be greater than the greatest man who ever walked the earth? I think the answer comes within the context in which John's greatness came. Jesus isn't speaking of character, for John's character was much greater than many true believers these days. He was speaking very clearly, I believe, of the sphere in which the privilege John had to introduce Jesus personally as the King. Let me explain. The greatest privilege man ever had up to that point was John, who was able to introduce Jesus personally. He had more clarity concerning the person of Christ up to that time because he was introducing him personally. But how is the least in the church greater in that aspect? Brother and sister, I can share the whole New Testament, but first of all, we have so much more revelation concerning Christ. John had a limited understanding concerning Christ, yet he was the greatest. He had that privilege. We have so much more truth concerning the person of Christ in Scripture. And whether you read it or not, if you are a true believer, you have access to the truth that reveals Christ. Remember, greatness is not about us, but about Christ. Secondly, John introduced Christ. But we have Christ in us, the hope of glory. John said, "Behold, we have Christ in us, the hope of glory." A tremendous truth which was a mystery up to that point. It was hidden. Colossians chapter 1, verse 25. The Apostle Paul makes it clear in this. "Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations," that includes John, "but now has been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." The least in the kingdom, far greater than the greatest man who ever lived up to that point. Far greater privilege. We have Christ in us. John said, "There he is. We have Christ in us." We have his revelation. Incredible thought. True believer, whether you understand it or not, we are so privileged. Way more than John. We have the Holy Spirit inside us. You see, when we came to faith, God sent his Spirit to dwell in us as a down payment of the salvation that he would consummate when our bodies are redeemed in eternity. He's given his Spirit as a pledge. And the Spirit also helps us understand the things of God. We have insight that John did not have. We are so much more privileged. We also have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. John didn't have that at that point. Jesus had not gone to the cross yet. We have a great high priest. We have an advocate with the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 2:1, "My little children, I'm writing you these things that you may not sin." That's why the word helps us not sin, by the way. "And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation or satisfaction for our sins, and not only ours, but also for those of the whole world." John introduced Christ, but we are the body of Christ. Ephesians 5:30, we are members of his body. Amazing thought. Remember when Jesus made it clear that he had to go so he could send his Spirit? That the church, in a sense, would do much more than he could do physically in one location? we are so much more privileged. So much more privileged. John the Baptist pointed to the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. We are indwelt by His Spirit. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. We are His ministers of reconciliation. We have the Word of reconciliation. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. Read Ephesians chapter 1. We've been chosen and adopted into the family of God by the Father. We have been redeemed and forgiven in Christ, and we have been given His Spirit as a pledge. We don't point to Jesus over there and over there or over there. We have the privilege of allowing His Word and His life to be manifest in us. What a tremendous thought. Even the most ignorant, disobedient, true believer has greater privilege than the very one who personally introduced Jesus Christ. Brother and sister, the implications are astounding. John introduced Jesus. We have the Spirit of God indwelling in us, teaching us, giving us understanding concerning Christ. We have more revelation concerning Christ than John had. We have the Spirit to give us understanding. We are not preparing the way for Him. He has made His abode in us. I could go on and on and on, read through the New Testament. That's why even the least in the kingdom is greater than John. Let me ask you this, true brother and sister. Have you squandered the tremendous opportunity God has placed before every true believer to allow the life of Christ to be manifest, to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ? What a tremendous opportunity that God has given this mystery, the church, His body. True greatness has to do with Christ. How well do you know Him? How well do you know Him? What did the Apostle Paul say in Philippians chapter 3? As he compared his old life versus his life now. He says in Philippians 3:7, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I've counted all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." Do you know Him? You can know Him better, true believer. All throughout the Word of God, it's all about Christ. What a privilege we have to know Christ. John pointed to Him. We can know Him intimately. Intimately. I hope you have a yearning desire to know Christ. It grieves me there's so many Christians who know Him on such a shallow level. They don't know Him. The way they live their lives reveals that. The things they say about the Lord reveals that they don't know Jesus well. So what does true greatness look like? In the world, it's all about the accomplishments of man, isn't it? It's all about what man does. Whether it's politically, culturally, militarily, athletically, it's all about men. But for those who know Christ, it's all about knowing Christ. The truly great realize who is the greatest and want to know the greatest and obey the greatest, Jesus Christ. Today we've seen the greatest man who ever lived. To that point, John, he had the greatest privilege, personally introduced Jesus. Prepare the way, proclaiming repentance. The greatest man to walk the face of the earth. Yet the least in the church, his body, is greater. The least in the kingdom is greater in privilege. What a privilege we have to know Christ and to share Him. What a privilege. Don't squander that privilege, brother and sister. Don't squander that. We don't say over here, over there to Christ. We say we know Him personally. He's in our hearts. We know the truth. He's manifest in our lives. What a privilege. Who's the greatest? It's all about Christ. Some of you here today don't know Christ. You're not in His kingdom. You've never repented of your sins. The way has not been prepared. You've sought other gods. You've sought other spiritual realities, demonic realities. You've sought your own way. You've sought your own life. You've never come before the Lord and said, "This is sin. I'm sorry. I've sinned against you greatly." You've never come before the Lord Jesus believing that He died for your sins and that He rose from the dead. You've never called upon the name of the Lord. And if you do so today, if you repent and trust in Christ Jesus as Lord, you will have the greatest privilege ever, and that is to know and share the Lord Jesus Christ. To know the God of the universe personally. Repent and believe. What about some of us? Some of us true believers, we may not be thinking rightly. We may have become convinced that in some way we are great. Maybe the things the Lord has done in our lives, we've subtly shifted it over from His greatness to our greatness. We need to confess that. It's all Christ. John was great in character, unwavering in truth, and compromising in life and Christ focus. How about you and I? Father, You are so great. And Your Son is great. I praise You for Him, and I praise You for the privilege we have. And Lord, forgive us for squandering that privilege, for thinking of other things as more important than Christ, for making things in our lives greater than Christ, for making ourselves greater than Christ. I pray for anyone here who does not believe, who has not repented of their wickedness before the living God, before You, that they would repent. They would repent and believe in Christ. Father, I pray for those of us who are truly saved, may we not forget the tremendous privilege we have. We have Christ in us, the hope of glory. Father, may we grow in the grace and knowledge of Your Son. May we yearn to know Your Son, who's been freely revealed in Your Word. May we not squander such a tremendous privilege. Thank You now in Your precious name. Amen.